If you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Last week, we looked at Moses' flight from Egypt and his time in Midian. Moses is now married and has a son, Gershom. He married the daughter of Reuel, a priest of Midian. And now this morning we pick up with that story. Yeah.
Reuel. Is his name Reuel or Jethro?
Both. Well, we haven't even read the scripture yet. We haven't even got there yet.
Last week is Reuel. Last week's
study. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, that was going to be one of my questions. Why don't we read it, Exodus 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Okay. So, since you already asked it, let's deal with that question. Is it Jethro or is it Reuel? If you look at the previous chapter, you will see that the name Reuel is mentioned with regard to Moses' father-in-law. Any thoughts on that? Does anyone have any ideas as to why that is the case? I'll give you mine, or I'll give you the commentary that I read yesterday had a couple different, responses to that.
I think it could be like family name versus
personal name. Okay, so it could be that he had two names, right? And we do see that in Scripture where, somebody has two names.
Like a last name.
Okay. Anyone else?
Well, usually is a good reason.
Usually is a good reason?
But I never noticed that before until this week.
Sorry, that's my wife. She has the flu. Oh, well. I'm not going home tonight.
No.
She had a flu shot. Yeah.
Yep.
Well, I think the possibility of what Elizabeth mentioned is certainly true. I think the other possibilities would be that just in terms of relationships, that Reuel could have been the grandfather, and Jethro could have been the father. I think probably the more likely scenario would be sort of like that Jethro is sort of like his, is like almost like a title, like a formal title, where, for instance, the Philistines called their kings Abimelech, and that's how, you know, we have Abraham and Abimelech, and we have Isaac and Abimelech, and they're separated by many, many years, and they're not the same person. It was just the title that they gave their kings. Jethro being a priest of Midian, that could be a title. I think that's probably the most likely scenario. But I guess from here on out, he's called Jethro. So we know him as Jethro. I'm not sure that it is what it is. I don't know that there's a real strong reason, for it, other than maybe those couple of things that were mentioned. So Moses, he's a shepherd, right? He started out as a prince of Egypt, was in Egypt for 40 years, killed a man, and then subsequently had to flee from Egypt. And as he fled, he comes to this well in Midian and drives away these shepherds. And we looked at that and how the Lord was really planning Moses' life, how he had, directed Moses in this way and had brought him to this place. And this was part of the Lord's direction for his life. And it's interesting, isn't it, that, we've looked at two chapters now in the book of Exodus, and we've covered over 400 years. In the first two chapters. The next 38 chapters are going to cover 1 year. I think the first two chapters are really background so that we understand what the Lord is doing. And, we could see Moses, couldn't we, how the Lord, had put him in this place at this time for this reason. And even though Moses was sinful, even though Moses had killed this man, that wasn't going to thwart God's plans, that God had brought him here. And I think last week we looked at how it was really like a schoolhouse for Moses, wasn't it? It was this, Lord, was teaching him certain things. And we looked at some of those things that the Lord was teaching him. So here, we really come to this moment there. We're only looking at the first 9 verses this morning, but following this, Moses is going to receive a commission from God to lead his people out of Egypt. And but to start out with, he's leading his sheep. He's trying to find water for his sheep, and he comes to what place? Shout that out.
Horeb,
the mountain of God, right? The mountain of God. And my understanding is that there's Bedouin tribes in that area of the world that there's a mountain that they call the Moses Mountain, where this is supposedly where Moses met with God. But But at any rate, he comes there, and he comes there, and he sees this bush that's on fire, and this bush is burning, and it's burning, and it's burning, and it's not burning up, and it's kind of like, well, I wonder what this is, right? And he goes over to investigate, and then an angel appears in the fire. So, who do you think this angel is? Do you think that Moses actually sees God? And there's a theological term for this, when you see God or God appears in the form of something. It's called what we would call a theophany, right? A theophany is when, you know, God appears. Is this a theophany where God appears as a burning bush or not? What do you think? Who is... Go ahead. Okay. God's demonstrating his power, but Moses isn't seeing him in person.
I think he covered his face.
Okay.
So, but
wait, I'm sorry. Is this at the mountain of the Ten Tablets or the fire?
This is the Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3. So he sees this bush that's on fire and not burning up, and an angel appears to him. It says, there was an angel of the Lord that appeared to him in the flames. Okay? So go ahead.
I believe it was God.
Okay.
He said his name, I am. Of his angels would give that name to himself.
Yeah, I mean, I think you mentioned two things there, right? You mentioned he says his word, I am. I think verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God. So he identifies himself as God. And, you know, secondly, you know, we have Moses. He does what? He hides his face, it says in the next verse. I think whether or not it was Jesus, appearing in the bush, whether or not the angel was Jesus, whether or not the angel was God, certainly it's so tied up with God that, you know, we would say that it probably is a theophany. It is a representation of God. You know, this is God appearing to Moses. And I think we're not looking at it this morning, but, you know, we'll look at, you know, how, you know, God is calling Moses, and he's speaking to Moses very directly, right? And he says here to Moses, Moses, right? I think it's fair enough to say that this probably is a theophany. Certainly so tied up with God's appearance to Moses. Interestingly enough, this is the first time the word holy is mentioned in Scripture. What does it say? That you are standing on holy ground. I once attended a church that had a song, something about standing on holy ground. I'm not sure, you know, about the theological correctness of the song or not, but at any rate, he's standing on holy ground. What does it mean to be holy? Holy really is only ever... It's really reserved for God, right? As an adjective for God, it defines, you know, who God is, and we're referred to as his, you know, a holy priesthood, you know, like this this kind of thing, but it's only because God has made us that way, right? That God has, you know, we are a holy people because God has made us holy, right? You know, how do we become holy? Are any of us holy to begin with? No, right? We're sinful, right? What does it say in the book of Romans? You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And here we have, you know, somehow we're holy. Well, you know, of course, how do we become holy? It's because of what Christ has done, right? What Christ has done. And you know, we have here really, you know, God showing his glory, you know, God showing a little bit of who he is to Moses. You know, he's standing on holy ground. Moses, you know, it doesn't say what he did, but it said, take off your sandals, or, you know, take off your standing on holy ground. I can imagine that he whipped them off pretty quick. Yeah, at least I would have thought that he would have. Colossians 1:30, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us the wisdom from God that is our holiness, that has made us holy. So we have this sense in which, you know, we become holy because of what Christ has done for us. So I think in some ways this really does point forward to Christ, doesn't it? You know, we always ask ourselves these questions when we read these Old Testament passages. You know, why is this in the Bible? You know, why? You know, what can we learn from this, and how does this point us to salvation? You know, I think it, you know, it really does point us to salvation and point us to our need for Christ. And of course, Moses, being confronted with holy God, he hides his face. Okay, so what is God's message to Moses? You know, as he starts out, I think there's, you know, there's a real connection here to verse 24, between verse 24 and chapter 3, verse 7. Well, if you have your Bible open, why don't you just read those two I'll read them to you, and you can maybe just listen. But think here, listen to them, and tell me what words you hear that are similar between these two passages. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 24. This is God talking about his people. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so when God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them, okay? And then verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come to rescue them from the land, from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land. Hear any similarities between those two verses? What do you hear that's similar? What's that?
That God does hear us.
Okay, he heard them, right? He heard them, and you're already fast forwarding that to us, right? You're applying that to us, that God hears us, right? You know, God hears us, but God heard the groaning. You know, you hear about groaning, right? Groaning is when you just, like, you can't express, you know, the words. It's just so hard, and just you just groan. Like, I can remember last year I was sick, you know, and my kids were making fun of me even, like, this past week about, Dad, you just groaned when you were sick. Like, you just lay on the bed and groaned, right? You know, you just feel so awful, right? Well, that's all of his people are feeling that way. They're groaning. They can't even express how bad they feel, right? Okay, so he hears their groaning. What else? He's concerned about them. Okay, He's concerned about them. You see that in both verses. I actually don't really like this translation. If you read the same in the ESV, it says that he knew them. He knew them. He knew what was, I mean, to me, that just a concern. Okay, yeah, it is concern, but he knows them, right? He knows what's going on. He knew them, right? You know, I think that, again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't know which is really correct, but I'd like that word a little bit better. But he's concerned, or he knows them. He knows what's going on. This isn't a surprise to him, right? This isn't something that caught him off guard. This is part of his, you know, his will. This is part of what he's trying to do. Okay, what else? So he heard, he knew, or he was concerned. He saw, right? He saw what was going on, right? He looked, it's verse 25, he looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in verse 7. He sees them. And you know, I think just as we already did where we fast forwarded that, you know, to us, right? He sees us. He sees what's going on in our lives. He knows us. You know, like I don't think this was written to them, but this was written to the people of God, you know, to remind us, right? Yeah, I've come down, right? I've come down. Like, I'm on my throne up here, but I've come down, right? Don't you see that nearness, the nearness to his people, that he's with his people? You know, he's not delivered them yet, but he's with his people. Right, right.
So I know that that's probably the wrong translation for the Hebrew Greek word. Because here it's saying, well, the writer is saying he remembered in the 23rd, 24th verse area. And on the right side is saying, it talks about him remembering his covenant with Abraham.
Yeah. It's not that he ever forgot it. I think that's right. You know, I think... You know, we have that word in the fourth commandment too, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He remembered his covenant. You know, it's not that he ever forgot, but it's that there's a history here, right? There's a history. He's saying, look at the history. You know, look at the history. And you know, I think with the fourth commandment, look at the history. You know, I created the world. In 6 days, I rested. You rest. You know, remember this. Remember this. Like, don't forget it. And I agree. It's not that God ever forgets anything, right? He was with his people all through this. But he's kind of saying, I think it's a more of a message for us. You know, I've remembered my covenant. Like, I never, don't you know that I always keep my promises? You don't keep yours. You know, Abraham didn't keep his part of the bargain. Isaac didn't keep his part of the bargain. We don't keep our part of the bargain, right? But I remember.
I think it's like an appointment in time. Because it's like when you have an appointment.
Okay.
That certain day that you know you have to do something. That you want to talk about God's providence. And it's not that he forgot. It's not that he remembered.
Okay. Okay.
God appointed that day for it to happen.
Yeah. 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 I mean, I love looking at you know, just this whole thing as you know, just like an orchestra, right? You know, the violins have to come in at the right time, and the trumpets have to come. You know, that's what makes it beautiful, right? And God, you know, orchestrates everything, you know, in accordance with His, you know, yeah.
Do you think, because when I read, you know, as God appeared in fire, like the only other way time that I is the Holy Spirit appeared as fire. So
yeah.
It's like.
Yeah, so there is that connection, isn't there? But I think we would often say that God appears in the form of fire, not just with the Holy Spirit. That is true, in the book of Pentecost. But for instance, when God makes His covenant with Abraham, what does He do? Cuts the animals in half, and the blazing fire pot goes through. You know, as God's appearance as fire. Later on, we'll find here in the book of Exodus that God, how does He lead His people? Fire by night and, you know, a cloud by day, right? But that God frequently appears in the form of fire, which I think really adds even more to this, that this was God, you know, speaking to Moses.
Yeah, because He's not appearing as a person, like you would say, representing Jesus.
Yeah. Well, I mean, he appears as an angel, right? Or there's an angel here. You know, Jesus. Yeah, I mean, what is an angel? An angel's a messenger, right? So, you know, Jesus is a messenger. I mean, I think, you know, you could. I don't know. Yeah. Okay, so. He saw, he heard, he remembered his covenant. He knew, or he was concerned about their suffering. He knew their suffering. I kind of like that word knew, right? Concern doesn't quite capture it. You know, you can be concerned about something and not be able to do anything about it. But he knew what was going on. I don't know. But at any rate, and he says, you know, what does he say in response to this suffering? Well, buck up and deal with it. What does he say? He says, yeah, I'm coming down. I'm coming down. Let's think about this just in terms of Jesus, right? If you were to just, you know, look at this in terms of Jesus. I've seen the suffering of my people. I've seen the sin of my people. And what does he say? I'm going to come down. I'm going to save them, right? I'm going to save them from that suffering. I'm going to save them from death. I'm going to save them from sin, right? I'm going to rescue them. Isn't that wonderful? Like, don't you see how that, just that you know, that you know, wonderful connection? Notice he knows Moses by name, right? Moses is a personal. He's very personal, isn't he? God is very personal with His people. He knows us each by name, right? He knows us by name. You know, I know you. I know you by name. Where do you see the resurrection in here? There's something about the resurrection in this passage. Okay, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, right? How does that show us the resurrection? Go ahead, you said it. I heard you say it.
They're living, not dead. He doesn't say, I was the God.
Right. It's not past tense, right? He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but he's dead now, right? I was the God of Isaac, but he's dead now, you know, right? I am, and that my promises, my covenant promises, still hold true in spite of death. They're dead. But I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, right? It's because they're dead, but they're not really dead, you know? They're alive, you know, because God, you know, they're you know, dwelling with him. They're resurrected with him. You know, those promises, you know, they hold true even in spite of death. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have indeed seen the misery of my people Egypt. I have come to help them, to rescue them. And where is he going to bring them? Land flowing with milk and honey. Does that sound good? Now, my wife doesn't like milk. But I think you get the idea here, right? You know, they're in a desert, right? But here, you know, he's going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the home of who? Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. What's the significance of that? Any significance there? Why are those names mentioned, do you think? I'm sorry?
Those are the foreign people that are on that land.
Okay, those are the foreign people that are on that land? Flora, did you have something there?
I was just going to say, wasn't it a Ham?
Yeah?
Yeah.
All right. The Canaanites were sons of Ham, right? What did God said to Ham? You're going to serve in the tents of your brothers, right? What did God said to Jacob? And to Isaac and to Abraham? He had told them that what? He was going to drive out those nations, that was going to be their land. You know, I think that those particular people here are mentioned in, you know, for the reason that God is reiterating to them, this is my promise. I mean, I think any of the Israelites would have heard this and have known that this was the promise that God had made to Jacob. This was the promise that God, you know, goes all the way back to the days of Ham, right? Goes all the way back that this was going to be their land, the land where the Canaanites are dwelling right now, which meant what? It meant that God, you know, nobody lets you, like, just drive you, like, take their land, right? It meant that God was going to do what? He was going to drive those nations off their land, right? And give it to his people. And then, and now I've heard the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And that's where we end today. And the next, probably the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at God's call to Moses in particular. You know, and it starts here in verse 10. So I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And we'll see Moses' response to that call, you know, as we continue to study the book of Exodus. And Exodus 3 is probably one of my favorite chapters, certainly in the book of Exodus, if not in the whole Bible, you know, just because of the great, you know, call that he gives to Moses, and just you know, how that you know, connects to us. How do we see Christ in this? We said it a little bit earlier. Just want to leave us on that. He came down to save us, right? He came down to save us, just like God came down to save his people out of Egypt. Christ comes down to save his people out of our slavery to sin, right? We're slaves to sin until Christ saves us. So that's probably, you know, great great thing to end on. And let's close our time with a word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, we do come before you this morning, oh Lord, thanking you for the way in which you saved us. You saved us from our sin. Oh Lord, we pray now that as we prepare for worship, that you would keep our minds steadfast and focused upon you, upon your word. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your word and all that it has to say. Oh Lord, we pray for those that are preaching today and are leading worship we pray, oh Lord, that you would just really fill them with your words, and that those words would change our hearts. We do pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.